Our scripture readings have come from Revelation 20, and so I invite you to turn there. We will be reading verses 7 through 15 of Revelation 20. Before we begin, I'll just take a moment to set the context. The new vision in this book has begun in chapter 20, and it is a vision that pictures Satan being bound for 1,000 years. We concluded last week that that was the entire period of this age, and that the binding of Satan has to do with God's restraint of him, the fact that Satan is not allowed to prevent the gospel from going to the nations. That portrays the end of the age, hence the title of the sermon, The End of the Age. Let's look now to God's Word, verse 7 through verses 15 of Revelation 20. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the lake of fire. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word, and we count it a blessed privilege to sit under the instruction of your word this day. But let us not be deceived into thinking that we sit under the teaching of man. We pray, God, that each and every one might be reminded and know for a certain that we sit at the word, we hear the very word of God, and that we are to submit to it. We are to seek it. And so, Father, give us humility for your word today. And also give us a good understanding and act upon it faithfully. And so we pray, O God, that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. For your name's sake, amen. Last week, we saw that chapter 20 began a new vision in this book. And it is a new vision that portrays the entire New Testament age from a very specific perspective. Now, this is characteristic of the visions of this book. As we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, each vision takes a broad view of the history between the first and second coming of Christ. And each vision has a specific emphasis on what God is doing in the world in this age. And each vision ends with the view of the final judgment. But he fits this pattern. We concluded last week that the 1,000 years time vision is represent an entire age of history between the first and second comings of Christ. And the unique perspective of this vision is focused upon Satan himself. We have seen that he is bound this age, that is to say, God will not allow him to prevent the gospel from going forth to all the nations. And we also saw a comforting reminder that all of those who have died in Christ during this age are even now with him in glory, reigning with him, and awaiting the resurrection. Now, as we would expect, this vision, like the rest, ends with a view of the final judgment at the end of this age. And that is the focus of our text this morning. First, we see the final judgment specifically as it comes upon Satan, and then we see a more general view of the final judgment of all men. After this, the last two chapters of the book will picture the glory of the consummation and the joy of the saints in the state of glory. But as we look at our text today, we are once again confronted with the reality and the power of Christ's final judgment. And as confronted with that reality, you are called by God's word to examine yourself in the light of His coming judgment. This passage assures that He is coming to judge the world in righteousness, and He is coming at a time no man expects. How will it be for you on that last great day? And what will you do this day to prepare for His coming? Bear these two questions in mind as we look at our passage today, because we will revisit these two important questions. And if the Word of God is to have effect in your heart today, you must answer these questions with all honesty. How will it be for you on that last great day? And what will you do this day to prepare for His coming? Now, please look at the introduction to your outline where these points are made to begin. This vision has brought us through the present age of the millennium and now concludes with the final judgment. First, the defeat and judgment of Satan is portrayed under the image of a great battle. Finally, the resurrection and judgment of all men is pictured. By this vision, God's word urges you to examine yourself in the light of His coming judgment and seek His grace now while it may be found. Now, our text begins by looking at the judgment of Satan in verses 7 through 10. So let's take a moment to read those passages once again. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the blood of the sea, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Please look under the final judgment of Satan on your outline. When this age comes to an end, Satan's little while will come. Many have interpreted this as one final worldwide persecution before the return of Christ. But it is best understood as simply the day of judgment pictured again under the imagery of a final battle. At the end of this age, Satan's deception of the nations amounts to his gathering them for battle, and this is not portrayed as a prolonged event or a lengthy period of persecution. This little while swiftly ends with the decisive victory of Christ over Satan. It is literally a prophetic imagery that allows us to see Satan deceiving and enlisting his force after this age is over and before the final judgment, a little while, which is little indeed. The expression Gog and Magog is borrowed from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel prophesies the future aggression and defeat of Gog, a king, and Magog, his kingdom, which is most likely Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucid Empire. Like Armageddon, this is another instance of the final judgment being portrayed under the historical imagery of a miraculous victory. Now bear in mind in our text last week in verse 3, it said that when the thousand years is finished, Satan would be released for a little while or a little season or a short time. That little while of his release is what is now pictured in verses 7 through 10, a time at the end of this age. Now a great number of commentators with a wide variety of views on the book of Revelation, believe that what is pictured here is a short time of intense satanic rebellion in the world and intense persecution of the church just before Christ returns. The idea that Satan will be loosed for one last vicious period of persecution and the progress of the gospel will be halted in the world and Satan will make visible progress and he will deceive many and in fact extend his influence throughout the world in a very visible and notable way just before the return of Christ. Now, this view is demonstrably wrong for several reasons. And the first reason hinges upon a general understanding of how Scripture portrays the coming of Christ. First of all, it does not comport with the rest of Scripture's teaching on the return of Christ because Scripture emphatically tells us that no man can know, or no man can predict the day of Christ's coming. It does not come with a warning, it does not come with a sign. It comes unexpectedly. Now consider three images that Christ used to describe his return. He compared it to a thief coming in the night. He compared it to a bolt of lightning that flashes across the sky. He compared it to the days of Noah, when the world was clueless regarding the coming flood, even on the very day that Noah entered the ark. These are images that portray the sudden, unexpected, unpredictable nature of Christ's return. There is no signal or sign that the age is about to end. Our passage in Revelation 20 does not represent some change in the tide of the spiritual battle just before the end of the age that would signal to the world that the end is near. That would contradict much other scripture. Now, some people point to a very specific chapter of scripture, Matthew 24, and say that in that chapter, Christ gave us the signs and warnings that would signal his return. Wars and earthquakes and other such things. But there is no evidence from Matthew 24 that such statements are meant to be predictors of his second coming. Now, in a matter of weeks, we will be dealing with that chapter in our Wednesday evening Bible study. And if your curiosity is piqued, I invite you to attend that study because we will deal with it in some detail, at some length. But suffice it to say here that the lightning analogy and the Noah's Ark analogy that are meant to portray the unexpectedness of Christ's return are both found in Matthew 24. Point is, there is no warning, no sign that the age is drawing to a close. We thrive on the sensationalism of such predictions. And there are a great many people who thrive on the sensationalism of end times prophecy more than sound theology. But you must know with certainty that Christ will come as a thief in the night, without prediction, without warning, without some sign to forewarn the world of his arrival. That is why we are constantly exhorted in Scripture to watch and to be ready every day, as if any day could be the day of his return. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 does not tell us that the end of the age will be discerned and announced by a short period of particular persecution or satanic rebellion. There is a much better way of understanding our text. Now, our text says that at the end of this age, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. But this is not, in our text, represented as a prolonged event. It is represented as a battle with a swift conclusion. In the imagery of the vision, Satan is seen gathering his own people together to do battle against people, and God simply and quickly destroys them with fire from heaven. The vision doesn't portray a persecution of the saints or any worldwide period. It portrays Satan gathering his forces for battle, his forces being destroyed, and Satan himself being cast into eternal judgment. What we are seeing here is once again the day of judgment pictured as a battle in which Satan and his followers are destroyed forever. Remember, in the book of Revelation, it has pictured the day of judgment in precisely the same way. First of all, in Revelation 16, with the Battle of Armageddon, and we dealt with that at some length, and we saw that it did not portray some end times event or some earthly conflict, but it portrayed the final judgment under the imagery of a battle. And then in Revelation 19, and it should be on the page there with your Bible open, just look back to Revelation 19. Look at verses 11 through 16. Just very briefly, glance at them. There is the description of the return of the clouds of glory, the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then from 17 to the end of the chapter, there is portrayed what? A battle. Look at verse 19. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse. Then the beast was captured. He worked signs in his presence and deceived those who had the mark of the beast. And at verse 21, the rest were killed with a sword, which preserves. Final judgment portrayed as a battle, with forces being gathered and a mounting event, and then a battle. That is how the final judgment is portrayed. This is what we are seeing in our text in Revelation 20. The final judgment pictured again as a battle in which Satan is defeated and destroyed. Now in Revelation 16, the Battle of Armageddon, in Revelation 19, which we just looked at briefly, and now in Revelation 20, that day of judgment is pictured as a battle, and in each case, the gathering together of the nations for battle, their aggression against God's people, and then Christ's decisive victory over them, is simply part of the imagery of the vision. In no instance is this meant to be seen as an earthly event that signals the end times. In every instance, the gathering of the army is part of the vision. And I would describe it this way. It is the latitude of prophetic imagery that allows us to see the final judgment in terms of the process of a battle, the gathering of the armies, the preparation for war, and finally the decisive victory. But what is portrayed by the prophetic imagery of a battle is the final judgment in each and every case. Now, on this business of the liberty of prophetic imagery, consider the many different instances we have seen of this in the book of Revelation. Consider chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. Now, that was portrayed. Babylon was pictured as a literal city that was literally burning. And the inhabitants of Babylon stood from afar and lamented the fall of this city. And each had their turn to speak and to cry out and to express their sorrow over the destruction of their city and their culture. The imagery for the destruction of sinful culture throughout the world. But you can see there is quite a bit of latitude there in the prophetic imagery. Here in our text, Satan's release and battle preparations, followed by his defeat, is evocative prophetic imagery for the day of final judgment. And in all of Revelation's vision, the final judgment is pictured as a dramatic process, or within a dramatic process, with details that add to the power of the vision. For example, remember the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16. That, as we concluded, is a picture of the final judgment. But again, it is pictured within a process, with details. First there are thunderings and lightnings, then an earthquake, then Babylon falls, and then the islands flee away, then the mountains crumble, then hail falls from heaven. It is a dramatically detailed process, but the evocative details are simply meant to portray the power and the terror of the day of judgment. In our text, Satan's release to deceive and to gather them for battle at the end of this age is all imagery that is immediately connected to the one great day of judgment. That was true, as we've seen, in chapter 16, chapter 19, and now in chapter 20. And so, as for the little while of Satan's release, that must be understood in this context. If it is the end of this age and the return of Christ, then it is a little indeed. The biblical basics of eschatology are very quite simple, and we can boil them down to a few simple points that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. Point number one is this: during this age, the gospel will advance, the church will be opposed in an ongoing struggle with the world. Secondly, that Christ will return visibly to judge all men on one final day. There will be one general resurrection and one final judgment. Thirdly, and Satan and all the reprobate will go to everlasting punishment. Finally, we know that the heavens and the earth will be renewed in glory and given to the saints as an eternal inheritance. The prophetic imagery of Revelation is not meant to complicate these basic truths, and to explain them with powerful and evocative images. And verses 7 through 10 of our text do just that. These verses, the final judgment will be the eternal doom of Satan and his followers. We are assured again that Christ will have his victory. Now there are a few details. It says that Satan's force is gathered from out of the entire world, and whose number is as the sand of the sea. That is the same number of descendants that Abraham was promised in the book of Genesis. And this striking similarity reveals a very sobering truth, that the sons of darkness are no small number. And even though the gospel will reach, many will refuse it to their own destruction. The followers of Satan are not scarce. They may be decent and ordinary people by all accounts, but without faith in Christ, they live in their sin, but they are ultimately on the side of Satan. The point to be made here is that you are either with Christ or you are against him. Now, the nations and the corners of the earth in our text are called Gog and Magog. There's a fanciful interpretation floating around out there about Gog and Magog, and you will doubtless have interpretations about China and Russia invading Israel and things like that. But it is clearly a phrase. In those chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prophet forced Israel by a great empire. Its king is called Gog, and his kingdom is Gog was the name of one of Japheth's sons. And Japheth was one of Noah's sons, Ham and Japheth. Japheth's sons were Magog and Tubal and Meshech. Those were three of his sons, at least. And these three sons inhabited a region north and east of the land of Israel. Ezekiel prophesied that a ruler of this region would come against Israel with a massive army after the return of the people from the Babylonian captivity. Now, it is widely agreed that this did happen a few centuries later from the perspective of Ezekiel, when the Seleucid Empire finally settled its control over the land of Israel. And the Seleucid Empire was based in Syria, but it ruled over the regions of Meshech and Tubal, and so it occupied this region that's called Magog. Now, one notorious leader of that empire stands out in history, and his name is Antiochus. He tried to Hellenize the city, that is, to bring Greek culture to it and enforce Greek values there. He went so far as to abolish Sabbath observance and to set up a Greek altar in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem. And he is responsible for the deaths and imprisonment of thousands in the city. Ezekiel prophesied a humiliating defeat for this arrogant empire. And in the 2nd century B.C., this empire and Antiochus Epiphanes were in fact driven out of Judea, and the empire crumbled shortly thereafter. Now, Revelation chapter 20 is using this historical image to picture the defeat of all of Christ's enemies on the day of judgment. And it is a very fitting image. The Seleucid Empire had a massive army that was suddenly and unexpectedly defeated. And this was the last great victory of the Jewish nation that was historically proximate to the time Revelation was written. This is another instance in which a historical victory, like Armageddon, is used in the book of Revelation to portray the final victory of Christ at the end of this age. The point is that Satan's defeat will be a humiliating rout, like the defeat of Gog and Magog in the 2nd century B.C. It will be a victory in which God's hand is clearly seen, and it will vindicate and liberate his people. The historical victory at Armageddon and the historical victory over the Seleucid Empire, interpreted here in our book, in this book, as ancient promises that the final and complete victory of Christ will come. Now, there is another historical allusion in our text. The force of Satan is destroyed in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in the book of Genesis. It says fire came down from heaven and devoured them. You see, in the same way that historical victory is a promise of victory, historical judgments are a promise of final judgment. Satan is then cast into torment forever, and then, in our text, the scene changes to picture the final judgment of all men, and not as a battle, but now as a courtroom scene, where the books are opened and evidence is entered, and each person is judged according to his works. There we see that in verses 11 through 15. Let's take a moment to read those verses once again. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Please look under the final judgment of men on your outline. With the judgment of Satan pictured, now the judgment of all men is vividly described. The one who sits on the throne is Christ, and all men who have ever lived are resurrected to stand before him in judgment. This is the one final judgment and the one general resurrection of the dead, which will take place on one final day. All men will be judged according to their works, but the book of life will testify to the saving work of Christ on behalf of his people who are saved through faith in him. Death and Hades, now personified, are thrown into the lake of fire along with anyone not found in the book of life. This vision is a present reminder that you will someday stand before the judgment of Christ. What will be the verdict? Now, what is portrayed here is, as we have said, the final judgment under different imagery. We've seen it first as a battle against Satan, and now we see it as a judgment of all men. First, there is a great white throne, and the one who sits on it is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Father has committed all judgment into his hands, and Christ himself said in Matthew 25, at his coming, he will sit on his throne, and he will judge the nations, separating them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Next, we find that this is a universal judgment. It is a judgment of all the dead, small and great. They are raised up from the sea, from Hades, from death itself. This is clearly meant to portray a universal reckoning, where all men are resurrected from the dead and judged. And this judgment is clearly a process of distinguishing between the saved and the unsaved, those who are written in the book of life and those who are not written in the book of life. Verse 15 says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this judgment, in this judgment, all men are present, the redeemed and the unredeemed. And this judgment is a determination of who will go into glory and who will not. Now, it's necessary to emphasize this point because the premillennial position says that this judgment described here is only for the wicked. In their view, you see, have already been resurrected and have already been glorified for 1,000 years. And this judgment, which they call the Great White Throne Judgment, is only for the unbelievers who are not resurrected after the millennium. But this view is clearly false from a plain reading of our text. What is portrayed here is a universal resurrection and one universal day of judgment. Even back in Matthew 25, Jesus said that when he sits on his throne in judgment, he will separate one from the other as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. One judgment of the righteous and the wicked, one judgment of the saints and the sinners at one day and at one time. Clearly, Scripture consistently teaches one bodily resurrection and one day of final judgment for all men. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The vision of our text confirms this universal judgment, and it urges us to consider it in personal terms. Now, on this day, there are books that are opened. In those books, it is recorded all the deeds of men, and each is judged according to his deeds. The last day will be a day when all things are revealed, and every secret sin is accounted for. No deed will escape the notice of Christ, the righteous judge. Everything will be brought to light. When our text says, the books were opened, it is a symbolic representation of the truth that all men will be revealed in their true spiritual character on the last great day. The unbeliever and the pretender, no matter how decent they appeared in life, will be revealed in all of their guilt and all of their corruption. And the believer, even though he struggled to be sanctified and he passed through times of sin and doubt, will be revealed as written in the book of life. That book of life is surely the record of God's election. Out of it, God's people will be judged, and they will be found guilty of Christ imputed to them through faith. And it is of great joy and comfort for the believing man to know that even now his name is written in the book of life. And the election of God is irrevocable. If your name is in the book of life, it will always be there. You can know it is there by the fruit of true faith in your life. If you have a growing desire to know the Word of God and to be taught the Word of God, if you have a real resolve to grow in sanctity and to progress in the Christian life, if you have a growing desire to worship and to be in communion with God's people, you may have real assurance that your name is in the book of life. Now again, when these books are opened and the deeds of men are revealed, we understand that this day will be a day of exposure, a day when the spiritual character of all men will be made manifest, and the deeds of every man will be seen in their proper light. Our works will be exposed not only before God, but before ourselves and before the whole world. This fact should make the pretender tremble. Fake faith will finally be exposed, and the outwardly decent man will be exposed for the sinner that he is, and every man will be revealed for what he truly is. But this exposure of true character is not simply to add embarrassment to judgment. It is for God's sake that men's deeds will be exposed, so that God will be seen as a righteous judge when he judges. The judgment that each man receives will correspond perfectly with the spiritual value of his deeds and the spiritual content of his character. And so when a man's deeds are revealed along with their recompense, God will be glorified as a perfect judge. The emphasis of our text clearly lies in the fact that each man will be judged according to his works. Now that phrase is made specific in both verses 12 and 13, each according to his works. Now we know that salvation is not by works, but damnation surely is. But Scripture says that all men are born dead in their trespasses and sins. They come into this world with a sinful nature, and they are already under the wrath and the curse of God, even before they have opportunity to commit even one sin. And yet the sins of life that are committed throughout life only confirm this fact. They are the accumulated evidence of the sinful nature. And those sins of life, they increase the guilt with which the sinner is already born. So on the last great day, the deeds of life are entered into evidence, and on this evidence, men will be judged. The believer, on the other hand, is judged from out of the book of life. Having been elected by God to eternal life, the very righteousness of Christ himself is imputed to the believer. And because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, the sins of the believer are remembered no more. But this does not mean that the deeds of the believer are meaningless. On this day, there will be a revelation of the believer's deeds as well. It will be revealed with what diligence and with what sincerity you have given yourself to Christ and the work of his kingdom. Many passages can be cited to prove this point, especially from the teaching of Christ and the Gospels. But Paul makes this very point in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Picturing Christ as a foundation, Paul pictures some believers as building upon that foundation with gold and silver, and others building upon it with wood and straw. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, he says, "Each one's work will be revealed. Some will be rewarded, but some will suffer loss, even though they themselves may be saved." The point is that even though we are saved by grace through no work of our own, the believer's calling to be diligent in the Christian life and to bear the fruit of good works is a calling that truly matters. These are works of eternal value, and the nature and value of your labors as a Christian will be revealed in their true light on the last great day. Now, this fact is surely meant to encourage us to greater faithfulness in the Christian life, and to encourage us to serve the interests of Christ's kingdom more diligently in life. These are works that truly matter, works that will be revealed in their true nature on the last great day. So what have we concluded? We have concluded 2 points. First of all, that even if a reprobate person were to die before having the chance to actually commit one sin in life, he would still be judged for his inherently guilty nature. But the sins of life truly matter. Men will be judged according to their works. But secondly, we have seen that the believer, a man whose name is in the book of life, is saved by faith and not judged for his sins. But the deeds of life truly matter. It will be revealed how diligently and how obediently he gave himself to the service of Christ. And so when our text tells us that the books will be opened and men's works will be revealed and judged, to the unbeliever it is a warning to repent. And to the believer, it is an encouraging command to greater diligence in your obedience and service to the Savior. Finally, our text ends with those being cast into the lake of fire whose names are not written in the book of life. And it also says that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are here personified, but in reality they are the twin powers of corruption, death and the grave. Hades is a term for the grave and does not always denote the place of eternal punishment. Here, the place of eternal punishment is the lake of fire. Hades, along with death, simply represent the powers of corruption due to sin, death and the grave. Now, in our text, when the last great judgment has come, these powers of corruption have served their purpose, and they are overcome by Christ, and now they are banished from the new creation. According to 1 Corinthians 15:26, death itself is the last enemy to be destroyed by Christ. Here we see death and Hades, the twin corruptive powers of sin, banished and overcome by the victory of the Savior. Now, with the death of death itself, we are now ready to see the most beautiful picture of the consummation in all of Scripture. With death and Hades now banished, chapters 21 and 22 of our book will show us a glorious vision of the joy and the peace of God's people in the presence of Christ for all eternity. The next 2 chapters are a fitting and glorious conclusion, not only to the book of Revelation, but to the entire book of Scripture. The gracious promise of eternal life is related here with such power and beauty, filling the mind and the heart with joy and hope. No believer can read these next 2 chapters, and no preacher can take them up without being overcome with longing. In Isaiah 40, verse 1, God commanded Isaiah, "Comfort, yes, comfort ye my people." This is the delightful duty that falls to a preacher of the word, and the last 2 chapters of Revelation will be a true comfort for God's people to hear. But our text today contains its own comforts and its own challenges. There is comfort in knowing that the promise of Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled. That promise is that the seed of the woman, Christ, would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. In Revelation 20, this promise is made again, that Satan will be cast into that lake of fire. And it is also a comfort to know that every instance of God's protection and every instance of God's deliverance from evil in life is a promise and a foretaste of our final deliverance. If even the defeat of an ancient empire in the 2nd century B.C. is a picture of and is an assurance of Christ's final victory, then surely all of church history and even our own lives are full of such assurances. But this vision also urges us to see the final judgment as a pending reality and to see it in personal terms. Remember those two questions with which we began. How will it be for you on that day? And what will you do this day to prepare for His coming? If the Word of God is to have good effect in your heart today, if you will be a doer of the Word and not just a hearer only, you must answer these questions with all honesty and act upon them. How will it be for you on that day? And what will you do this day to prepare for His coming? Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is surely coming to claim His victory and to establish His kingdom forever. We thank You that Your Word assures us of these facts, and may we live in the light of these truths. May Your people have the hope and comfort that these truths afford us. And we pray, O God, that these truths might be for our conviction today, that we may repent of our sins, that we might embrace Christ in faith, and that we may look for Him as servants who await their Master. Give us greater faith and greater faithfulness in life, we pray, that we might be as good and faithful servants waiting for their Master to return. We thank You, O God, for Your Word. May it not return to You void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.